Grab a Bible. And we've been talking about judgment, which is a really cheerful subject, isn't it, quite frankly? All you need to know. But actually, as you've discovered, Revelation was written not to depress people or to bring them down or make them nervous or anxious or worried about the future, but actually to encourage the church and to say, don't worry, God's got it in hand. It was to hold up and encourage the church. And as we've been reading through, I hope you felt encouraged by Revelation. I'm going to cut this a little bit shorter this morning. We were talking last week about some of the imageries. We were talking about the hermeneutic principle. You remember what that is? Can you spell it? Hermeneutic. Don't try. Hermeneutic principle is, how do you bridge the gap between what the writer meant when he wrote it 2,000 years ago and how we interpret it and read it now? And there's a gap. There's a big gap between what they meant and what we hear. And the hermeneutic principle closes the gap. It says, what did they mean? Not what do I hear today. What did they mean? So that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about things like genre and numbers that are significant in Revelation, and events that mean certain things, and even imagery. And we were talking about four images in chapters 8 to 11. And we talked about, let me show you, quick reminder. Oh, it's not going. No, I got nothing. Oh, there we go. Okay. Apocalyptic literature, the genre, that's one form, one way to understand and bridge that hermeneutic gap. We talked about some of the images in that chapter. Is it? Oh, how's that? There we go. Everybody turn their hearing aids off quickly. There you go. So we talked about that bowl, that incense, prayers of God's people, and we reminded ourselves to pray, and that history belongs to the intercessors. We talked about the cosmos, and the images of the cosmos in Revelation are usually a reference to authorities and powers. They're often a reference to conflict, that those who oppose, those in authority. Remember Joseph? He said the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him in Old Testament. It's an image of rulers, and of course Egypt, Pharaoh, bowed down to him. So it's an image of authorities that oppose God and the conflict that ensues because of that. So we talked about that a little bit. And the wonderful way that God deals with us by limiting his judgment, even on those authorities. And as you come into this part, Revelation 10, verse 8, it starts to talk about a scroll. I'll skip over this, but that's a really easy one. What do you reckon the scroll refers to? What's written on it? Any ideas? What is a scroll? What is written on a scroll? What do the Jews always have written on a scroll? The law, God's word. So it's just an image of the law and God's word. And we see John eating a scroll, which is a weird little image there, and talking about it being sweet, which is from Psalm 19. You remember Psalm 19? Psalm 19, your words are like honey, honey from the comb. So it's about the sweetness of God's word, that is good for us, it is healthy. But then the angel says, when you eat it, it will also taste sour. It will be sour in your stomach. And that's an image of God's word being actually quite tough to take sometimes. And if you've ever been a Christian for very long, you will know when God tells you something in his word, sometimes it's challenging and it cuts you to the heart. Sometimes it's convicting. Sometimes it stirs us and moves us and is uncomfortable to deal with. But God is saying, I need you to work on these things. So it's about that. And he talks about that mix sort of, if the Bible was a dish, it would be sweet and sour. That's what it would be. Sweetness, but also that challenge and that, you know, like a double-edged sword, isn't it? Cuts through. So it's that sort of double image of God's word that is quite challenging. And I just want to leave you with one image today. I'll cut this down. And that is of two witnesses. Two witnesses. Listen to this. Verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, says John. And they will be clothed in burlap and will prophesy during those 1,260 days. If you want to add that up, that works out at 3 and a half years. 3.5 being a number we talked about last week. And I will give power to my witnesses, he says. These two prophets are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands, they're actually the same people. It's referring to the same people, it's the same image. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths, my word, and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. And they have the power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. Sounds very cheerful, doesn't it? My word, two witnesses. Sorry, we're getting a bit of a rip. Yeah, we're a bit ringy. Is that right? Thanks. So who are these two witnesses? And this is the image I just want to leave you with this morning as we study Revelation. And it's the same image, olive trees, lampstands, two witnesses are referring to the same people. Lots of guesses over these. You want to go on the internet and work out the two witnesses of Revelation and you'll have lots of suggestions. Well, John uses language that's reminiscent of two chapters from the Old Testament and see if you can spot who they are, who these witnesses are. Who called down fire from heaven to destroy his enemies and prophesied a drought and stopped the rain? Who did that?
Elijah.
And he's talking, that's exactly the same description, isn't it? And number two, who's the second one? Who called plagues on the enemies of God and caused water to turn into blood?
Moses.
Well done, you got there. The words he uses bring to mind two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. And if you remember, and that's what that picture is, if you remember, when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was shown in all of his glory to his three disciples, three of his disciples, who turned up? Moses and Elijah. They turned up at the same time. There were two, these were two witnesses that appeared with Jesus. They were witnesses, and that gives us a clue what this is all about. Because they were witnessing to who Jesus was. They were witnessing to the identity of Jesus. So John says God gives authority to his witnesses. He uses the number two. It's the same, he uses a symbol of lampstands. Do you remember what, who the lampstands were in way back in the early chapters in the letters to the churches? Do you remember who the lampstands were? It's you. Two witnesses. Lampstands. It's you. Witnesses to the identity of Jesus. And God says, I will give authority to you, my witnesses, to declare who Jesus is. Wow. That's what this is. That's what this image is saying to you and me in the church today. It's what it said to his people at that time. Remember, at the beginning of Revelation, the lampstands were symbols of the churches. They were witnesses. They were a light for God, for Jesus. And there are other opinions, lots of other opinions, some wonderful, weird and fanciful stuff about who these witnesses are. And you can go online and you can read the verses if you want and you can opt for one of those. But for me, it's you and me. And the fact that God gives us authority, he says, to declare who Jesus is to the world. Just like Moses and Elijah on that Mount of Transfiguration. You know, it was a legal requirement in the Old Testament if someone was going to be witnessed, if something was going to be witnessed legally, there had to be two people witnessing it. It's still not that dissimilar for us today, is it? With legal documents, you have to have a witness. But they had to have two every time. One scholar put it like this: the witnesses, therefore, should be understood as vehicles of the Holy Spirit. That's you and me. That's what we are, vehicles of the Holy Spirit, representing the church in its prophetic ministry to the world, whether in John's time or in ours. That's us. So God is calling for witnesses to declare what they know and what they've seen of Jesus. The witness of the people of God through history. That is who these two characters are. And John is calling the church at his time to tremendous courage, because to witness for Christ in that period under great persecution took tremendous courage. And we're tempted to think, if I'm going to witness, I want to be guaranteed success. Otherwise, I'm not doing it. And we think, in terms of us, that our persecution isn't what those Christians face. Our persecution is really just the sense of being rejected, isn't it? That someone might laugh at us or say, oh, leave it out, or might change their opinion of us or back off or not get close to us anymore. Let's be honest, how many of us here have held back because we're worried about being rejected by someone? When we share a bit of our life, a bit of our faith in who Jesus is. I know for all of us there's that fear. And look at what John says the witnesses will face in 11 verse 7. Listen to this. When they complete their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them. He'll conquer them and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is an image of moral degradation. Egypt is an image of the oppression of people of God. And then it says this, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where the Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, all the peoples, tribes, languages and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets that had tormented them. What's that all about? John is saying that you do face opposition. His church faced opposition that you and I won't imagine. But you do face opposition. He's saying that when people tell the truth or stand up for Jesus Christ and identify with him, they'll face the possibility of being rejected, because the world doesn't want its conscience stirred, because the world doesn't want to be told no. And that's why they're celebrating in verse 10. The witnesses are out of the way. The witnesses are no longer playing on their consciences. They don't have anybody to make them feel bad anymore, or to remind them of their guilt. And in verse 11 it says this, and this is encouraging for all you witnesses. But after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. So these witnesses who've been left like bodies in the street suddenly get up. And this number occurs a lot. You know, 3.5, we talked about it last week. 3.5, it comes from Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 12. Daniel uses a phrase, a time, two times, and half a time. He uses that consistently in those chapters. And it refers to a period of time where those who oppose God would overrun the people of God, where God's church would be really under the cosh, really suffering, overwhelmed, and their cause would look as if it is in serious jeopardy. It feels a little bit like the UK church today, feeling a bit ineffectual. There's pockets of growth and encouragement, but feels like we're being overrun, ineffectual. And John uses the same amount of time here. The witnesses witness in the face of opposition, 3.5, that term. And they lay dead 3.5 days. And 3.5 refers to this period, but the period comes to an end. And this is good news. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then a loud voice from heaven called out to the two prophets, come up here. And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. He's talking about the witness, talking about you and me. John is saying, get this, John is saying, death cannot touch the church. Oh, you might see the symptoms of it, but it will never win. It will never win. Death cannot touch the church. Death itself cannot touch you. You may die, but in dying, you will live forever. John is saying the witnesses, you, have the last word. So why hold back? What are you afraid of? Even death cannot stop the witnesses of God, and will not, for Jesus has conquered death. Why hold back? What have you got to lose? As the scripture says, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? I'll leave you with these verses, and they're wonderful verses. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 to 17. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom that was the kingdom of Rome in John's day, the kingdom of this world in our day, becomes the kingdom of our Lord Revelation 11:15 to 17 carries on this wonderful statement, and now it's at the very end of time. It's looking further on to the very end of history. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped him, and they said, we give thanks to you, Lord God the Almighty, the one who is and who always was. Notice something missing? What's missing? And is to come. That phrase is usually a threefold phrase, isn't it? Who was and is to come. And they've missed off the end bit. Have they? Are they not good Anglicans? Do they not know their liturgy? What's going on with the elders? The elders, by the way, is you and me. It's you and me again. It's not there because he has come. It's not there because it's irrelevant. Is to come? Forget it. He has come. And his presence is now fully completely realized, the presence of Jesus Christ. The day is going to come someday where you will hear that phrase, come up here, as the angel said to the witnesses, and then it will be all over. Or rather, it will all start. And it will no longer be who is to come, but who has come, who is here and present now. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great, church, or should I say, witnesses, wouldn't it be great if we had a whole host of people to bring with us when that call, come up here, echoes out, of those who have met Christ because we took the risk and we held on to our courage, because we know that even death cannot separate us from the love of God, that we tell people now that, like Elijah and Moses on that mountaintop with Jesus, that we testify to who he is. And because of that, we don't go alone. We go with a great crowd who are too have found the Messiah, who have found the Lord. I think if we can be those lampstands, if we can shine that light, that would be a great thing. We're going to come to communion now. I'd just ask if some folks could help me out, and just if you're available, just come to the front. I think three folks, just to serve the three blocks that we have here, and we're going to share communion right now. And we think about those words, don't we? Who was and is. And I suppose communion reminds us of all three, doesn't it? Who was, who came and lived and died. Who is with us today, but who is to come. And Jesus wants us to come to this table and remember he is coming back, that we are his witnesses, that this speaks to his identity and who he is. This bread and this wine. And the call is for us to be like that bread and wine, to speak out who he is and what he's done, and to be his witnesses in the world. So Jesus, having gathered in that upper room with his friends on that final night, the night before, the night on which he was betrayed, the night before he was to die, he took bread and he broke it. He gave it to his friends. He said, take this and eat it. This is my body, which is for you. Take it and eat it, and as you do, remember me. As you take the bread, would you not only remember the one who was, would you call the one who is and